We'll bow in prayer together just now, then we'll come to the scriptures. Let's all bow in the Lord's presence and again take a moment to prepare your mind and your heart to hear the word of God and endeavour the whole way through to focus on the scriptures and God's truth. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we now turn to the word of God, thou wilt bless us. We crave that, we long for thee, and we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt speak to our hearts as we consider the word of God this day. May the Holy Spirit take it, may he apply it, and may it come to us with freshness and with power, and may our souls be fortified and built up and taught in the things of God. And may those who know not the Lord be challenged in their souls with their need of the blessed Saviour. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. I want to read a few verses today in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and then we will come again here to Galatians chapter 4, where our text is found. Matthew 5 and the verse 17. Just reading here four verses from 17 through to 20. So turn your Bible there, Matthew 5, verse 17, and we'll read together. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then, as I say, turning to Galatians chapter 4, to this great text, verse 4, where Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now we are shown by this text that in nature the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was divine intervention. There came a point in time in the history of this world that was, of course, predetermined by God and is identified here as the fullness of time, when God sent forth his Son. And that is a clear reference to the birth of our blessed Redeemer. And the language is such as is to show that Christ's incarnation was certainly of the nature of divine intervention. Now in these words, God sent forth his Son, the verb sent forth, is of tremendous importance, of tremendous meaning. In the original language, you will actually find that this verb sent forth means to send out from. To send out from. So read it that way. In the fullness of time, God sent out from his Son. And what we're being shown here is that the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely commissioned the way an angel would be commissioned, and of course has often happened in Bible times, in being sent out from heaven on some errand, but rather the Lord Jesus Christ came as one who was a member of the Trinity, one of the three persons of the Godhead. He was sent out from. And the idea there is that he went out from the presence of one with whom he was equal. And that, of course, is God the Father, along with God the Spirit. In John 1, verse 1, you will remember those great words where it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You have there two distinct persons. You have God the Father, you have the Word. And we're looking there at the eternal fellowship of the Father and the Son. The Word was with God. And then when the time came, the Word or the Son of God went out from God, out from the Father, into this world of ours to do this great work of redemption. But he went out as one who was, as we often put it, and rightly so, who was co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. He did not come forth as an angel would have been sent forth, as a created being, but he went forth as one who was eternal and uncreated and, of course, unchanging. But at the same time, these words also tell us that the Lord went forth on a commission or a divine errand. It's interesting to find that, again taking the words there, sent forth, the word in the original is the word from which we get the word apostle in our New Testament. Of course, that word is found over and over again. And the apostle is one who was sent forth as well. And here we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as one who was sent forth, certainly as a divine person, as we have noted, but someone who was sent forth with a message and with a work to do. He came as the apostle of our profession. He's called that in Hebrews 3 verse 1. Consider the apostle, that is the sent one of our profession, Christ Jesus. And therefore he came in that capacity. God sent his Son, and he came as the great apostle, the great sent one, to do a marvelous work, that is the work of redemption, and deliver men and women from their sin and from their guilt and from their shame. These words sent forth again remind us once more of that specific moment in history when this all happened. Because the tense of the verb indicates one point in the past when it actually happened. It is therefore referring again to the point of history. And we need to emphasize that. You see, the modernist denies the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. He denies all about Jesus Christ. He always has been busy denying this, that, and the other thing. And then there came along the one who was called the neo-orthodox preacher, a man called Karl Barth. And he taught that while he believed in Jesus Christ, he did not believe in the supernatural concerning Christ. He did not believe in any of these great events, really, concerning our Savior. He says the Lord Jesus is only what you make him out to be. And yet, my friend, there's nothing clearer, and this is so important, there's nothing clearer than the fact that there was a point in history when Jesus Christ was born. We must stand for that. It is fundamental to the gospel. It's a cardinal truth. As I said last week, while we have nothing to do with the nonsense and the popery that attaches themselves to this wonderful message, yet we must never give way to anyone on the fact that there was a point in history when Jesus Christ was born. Because if that point in history had not taken place, there would be no hope for any guilty soul. It is actually the very foundation and basis of our whole salvation. God sent forth his Son. Now, we looked last week at the words, he was made of a woman. We dwelt on that point where we had the miracle of his intervention. The Lord could only intervene in history in the sense of saving men by means of that great miracle. The miracle of all miracles, as I called it. And certainly it deserves that title, because there's no greater miracle when you look at it from every angle, from the perspective of what it meant and what it was. There's no greater miracle than the birth of our Savior. We think of the words of Paul again, this time in 1 Timothy 3:16, where he says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." And he says there that in the whole system of godliness, there is no greater, no more wonderful truth than this truth: God manifest in the flesh. Think of it. Turn it over in your soul. Meditate on it, dear brother or sister. Let its meaning thrill your heart. Let its message fortify your soul. Let its significance grip you again and again and again. Not only at this time of the year, but throughout the whole year. God manifest in the flesh. That's the miracle of all miracles. And today we rejoice that there was a point in time when he was made of a woman. We move on to the next words here in this fourth verse of Galatians 4, which are these: made under the law. Now we come today to look at what we call the marvel of his intervention. The word made here is exactly the same as in the former phrase, made of a woman. Now it says made under the law, which means that in his earthly existence as the God-man, Jesus Christ came to do justice to the law. He came to honor the entire law of God. He came to magnify it. And this is the marvel of his intervention, that Christ would be made under the law. That means that he put himself under the law is one of the most marvelous features of the whole episode of his intervention on behalf of sinful and fallen men. I want to look at those words today. Made under the law, the marvel of his intervention. And there are two very simple thoughts that they convey to our minds as we think about them. Made under the law. What is that? Well, first of all, it is Christ submitting to the law. Christ submitting to the law. You must see it that way, because that's exactly what they mean. When the Lord came into the world, he actually was constituted a subject of the holy law of God. He was in submission to it. He came to save men, and men are under the law. Therefore, he is under the law. This is what it means. This is what it signifies. But the marvel of it is this, before I go any farther. When you read those words, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, you are reading the fact that the lawgiver put himself under his own law to obey it. And then, of course, as we'll see later, to suffer under it. That's the marvel of this great event, made under the law. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the lawgiver. Turn to Hebrews 12 a moment, and there you will see it clearly. Hebrews chapter 12, and look at verse 25 and verse 26. And here Paul says, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth." Now, there's an event in view in those words. His voice shook the earth. What is the event? It's the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And when the Lord gave the law, as we read in Exodus, the mountain shook, the mountain trembled. The voice of the Lord was heard. But read on. He goes on to say here, but now he hath promised, saying, "Yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." Now there's another event, when this time the earth and the heaven will shake. What is that event? That is the coming of our Lord. And it says here that his voice on that great day will shake the heaven and the earth. But do you see it? Whose voice shook the earth at Sinai? It was the voice of Christ. Because Christ is the prophet of Jehovah always. And at Mount Sinai, it was the Lord Jesus Christ who came down in one of his pre-incarnation appearances. He came down in fire, he came down in the cloud, he came down in majesty, and he spoke, and the very mountain and the earth trembled. Therefore, Christ is the lawgiver. And now here in Galatians 4, the lawgiver comes down from heaven once more. Not this time to give the law, because it already has been given. But he comes down this time to subject himself to that law, to put himself under it completely and entirely. This, my friend, is the marvel of Christ's intervention made under the law. Now look with me in the Gospel of Luke at chapter 2, and you will notice the evidence there that the Lord was born under the law. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 21. Verses which we, as Bible believers, would know well, I would presume to say. But look at them carefully. Luke chapter 2, verse 21. And it says there, "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification," listen, "according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said," where? "In the law of the Lord." Do you notice it? The repeated reference here concerning our Savior's birth and his presentation in the temple. The repeated reference to the law. According to the law. According to the law. According to the law. Why? Because he was made under the law. And from the very moment he was born, as it were, even literally from the very first days on this earth, our Savior was under the law. The evidence is right here that he was made under the law. Now, this is the ceremonial law that's in view in Luke 2. But remember that Christ was under the whole law of Israel, or the whole law of God. And therefore he was under not only the ceremonial law, as we see in Luke 2, but he was under the moral law. And that's what's so important with regard to our salvation. But here's the evidence that he was born under the law. It's right there in the very scriptures that pertain to his birth. But it must be underlined that it was essential for Christ to be under the law. Essential, as I said earlier, because those whom he came to save were under the law. So look here in Galatians 4 at verse 5, and there you have it. It's clear and plain. We're told in verse 4 that he was made under the law. Then it says in verse 5, "to redeem them that were under the law." Where is man? Man is under the law. Therefore, he who came to save them, he who came to be their substitute and their deliverer, must also be subject to the law. He can only save them by putting himself where they are, under the law. Now, one of the vital facts about man's state as a sinner is that he is still under the law. I want you to understand that carefully and understand it clearly. Mankind is still under the law of God. I say that because it is taught, it's believed by many, that the fall of man meant that his responsibility to the law was somehow or other removed, or that his accountability to the law no longer exists because he has fallen. How foolish that is. It's not only foolish, it's unscriptural. The Bible makes it exceedingly clear that even though man has fallen and can't obey the law, he's still under it. And one of the most interesting ways that you will see that, if you'll turn with me to the Gospels now, is in the Lord's dealings with sinners concerning salvation. Turn first of all to Matthew 19 and look at verse 16. And then we'll turn to Luke 10 and we'll look there. Read there a couple of verses. I want you to see these verses before I make any comments on them. Luke chapter 19, verse 16. "Behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, do you notice that this man wants to know the way of salvation? He's inquiring about eternal life. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now, verse 17. "And he," that is Christ, "said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now listen, if thou will enter into life, keep the commandments. Underline those words in your mind. If thou will enter into life, the Lord says, keep the commandments. Now turn to Luke 10. I want you to see another event of a similar nature, where another man comes inquiring about the same issue of being saved or having eternal life. Luke 10, verse 25, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? And the man goes on to quote to quote that great summary of the commandment about loving God with all heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then verse 28, he said unto him, Christ said unto the man, now listen, thou hast answered right, and especially listen now, this do, and thou shalt live. Now to these two individuals, one in Matthew, then one in Luke, the Lord said, first of all, keep the commandments. And then he said, this do, and thou shalt live. Now what does that tell you? It tells you, among other things, that man is subject to the law. And that's what the Lord's saying in so many words. He's saying more than that, but I'm not going to get into that right now. I will maybe later, but what he's saying is this. That man is subject to God's law. He wouldn't have said that if it were not the case. He would not have said to that man, keep the commandments, or the other man, this do, and thou shalt live, if man is not under the law. But the point is, my friend, he is under the law. And that's why the Lord came and put himself under the law. As I said there a moment or two ago, where the sinner fails, Christ steps in. Man is under the law, yes, to obey it and to keep it perfectly. But the problem is, he can't. And therefore the additional problem is, he will eternally be damned. Because that law requires that damnation. He will eternally perish unless someone steps in to his place and puts himself under that same law and does what the sinner should do but is not able to do, that is, give full submission to God's holy law. So that leads us on, you see, to think about the essence of the Lord's submission to the law. And what is that? Well, we read it today in Matthew 5. I want you to turn back and look there just for a moment where we read earlier, Matthew 5 at verse 17. Here it's summed up so clearly. The Lord says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Here is the great news of the gospel. And you think carefully about what I just said there. Here is the great news of the gospel. The Lord says, I am not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Do you understand today? And I speak, of course, here hypothetically. If Jesus Christ had come and set the law aside and rendered it void and useless, we would never be right with God. What he had to do was come and fulfill it. That is, give to it a perfect obedience, give to it this submission that God requires. Therefore, he's made under the law. I use the little question just now found in the Child's Catechism, and it's this. Who was the first man? I ask that question for a very good reason. First man was Adam. Why are Adam and Christ in Scripture inseparably connected? Because what the first man didn't do, the second man, as he's called, the Lord from heaven, did do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 45. We need to see this, understand it carefully, as we think about this whole subject of the Lord's submission to the law, made under the law to be in submission to it. As I say, he stands in this position in relation to Adam. And you will see this if you look with me here at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. It is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now just take the words, the first man, Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:45. As I just quoted there from our child's catechism, our little boys and girls learn that off. Who was the first man? Adam. And that's right. But I want you to understand something. When it says here, the first man, Adam, it is not merely pointing to his position as the first man ever to exist on this earth. That, of course, is true. But it's much more than that. It's pointing to his relationship to the whole human race with regard to being under the law, with regard to the fact that as the first man, Adam was the representative of all men. And therefore, Adam, as a representative man, for that's what's meant by those words, the first man, not merely his physical existence, but that he stood as a representative, and he was under the law as that representative, and therefore we stand in relation to Adam in that capacity, not merely as our first parent. Again, I emphasize that as right. But that's not only and not merely what the Bible means when it talks about Adam being the first man. It means that he was under the law and he represented the whole human race when he stood under the law. And therefore, he was being called upon to give perfect obedience to the law when God said to him, thou shalt not eat of that tree. Let me emphasize this. I've done it many a time in Bible classes, but I feel it's very beneficial for all here today. The real test in the garden, my friend, had nothing really to do with a particular kind of fruit on that tree. That's where people spend their time in foolish questions. What was the fruit? What was the tree? And all that nonsense. And they miss this. The real test was this. Would Adam obey God? That's the real test. That's what was going on. And furthermore, it wasn't obeying God merely with regard to a tree. It was obeying God with regard to the entire moral law under which Adam was made. Now, those who deny that Adam was made under the moral law, but it's easily proved that he was in many ways, a fact from Scripture. But one of them I want just to show you in Romans chapter 4. And I want you to turn and look at it with me. It's always good for you to open your Bible and look at the verse. Because as you do that, and I read it and I comment on it, then you'll see far better what is actually stated in that verse, whatever it might be. But here it's Romans 4:15. Now listen to these words. Where no law is, there is no transgression. And then Romans 5:13, the end of that verse. Just taking these two statements. Sin is not imputed. That's a legal term that means charged to somebody's account. Sin, let's put it that way. Sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Now, Paul here is not saying that there isn't a law. What he is saying is sin cannot be charged to a man unless there's a law under which he's made and a law which he has broken. Now, these two statements prove beyond all doubt that Adam was under the law. Why? Because Adam sinned. And Adam came under God's curse. And we're being shown here that just cannot be unless there's a law in place, the violation of which brings the curse. brings the condemnation. So from those two statements, we are shown clearly that Adam most certainly was under the law, and Adam should have given full submission to that law as our representative. But he didn't. Now go back, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. Where we read a while ago there, we'll go back and look at these verses again. Verse 45. I read it entirely, but notice those words at the end of it. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That's simply a manner of saying that the last Adam came to save. That's all it means. He came to save. But then look at verse 47. The first man is of the earth. That's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. There you have it. He's the Lord from heaven. He came down. And what did he do? He put himself under the law. And right here it's saying that. In what fashion, in what manner? In the titles that are given to him. He's called in verse 45, the last Adam. And he's called in verse 47, the second man. Why is he given those titles? Because here in 1 Corinthians 15, he stands over against the first Adam, who failed, and who failed to keep the law. And Jesus Christ is now called the last Adam, the second man, because he came to give the submission, the obedience that the first Adam failed to give. That's why he's given those wonderful titles. The last Adam. The second man. Now, he's not the second man we all well know with regard to human posterity. So it has another meaning, obviously. And it's this. There's the first man, he failed. He was a representative man. Here is the second man in history, and the only other, who is a representative man. That's the way to understand it. It is in this context of representation. And in that context, there are only two representative men in all history. The first one failed, but thank God the second one didn't fail. He gave the obedience to the law under which he was made. I want you to turn to Psalm 40 a moment and look at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, verse 7, which is really a prophecy, a prophetic declaration of what was in the mind of Christ long before his actual birth. Indeed, from all eternity was in the mind of Christ what we have here. But listen to it, how it's put by David. Psalm 40, verse 7. I say put by David, he wrote the psalm, but really it's Christ who's speaking. Then said I, that's the Lord, lo, I come. Here he is in David's day, saying through the prophet David, lo, I come, I'm going to come, I'm going to be born, I'm going to come into this world. Lo, I come. Then it says this, and verse 8, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I want you to go with me right now to Hebrews 10. And keep Psalm 40 in mind, because here you find it quoted, part of it quoted by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews chapter 10. And notice what it says here in verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Toward the end of the verse it says, a body hast thou prepared me. Hebrews 10 verse 5. And in fact, let's read the whole verse. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Now notice those words carefully. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. What he means is, the Lord Jesus, that is, he didn't come to carry on the old ceremonial law, the sacrifice and the offering, the shadow and the type. No, he says, I didn't come for that reason. I didn't come to promote that function. In fact, he says, I came to be the fulfillment of it all. But he says immediately, a body hast thou prepared me. When he refers there to his body, isn't he certainly referring to his humanity? He is. His full humanity is in view right there. Just not the physical body, but the whole humanity of Christ. Now go down to verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Do you see what's going on here? The Lord Jesus Christ, in coming into this world, his single purpose in taking our humanity, for the humanity in view here, his single purpose in taking our humanity and becoming the God-man is that he would give the obedience that was required. He says, a body hast thou prepared me, a humanity hast thou prepared me, then, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Do you see it? He took our humanity, he was made of the woman. And he did so in order to be made under the law, in order to deal with sin, in order to obey the law, give this total surrender to the law of God, this full obedience to the law of God, made under the law, that submission to the law. You remember how God the Father testified that Christ indeed had done that? What is the meaning, dear brother or sister, of those great words that ring out? First at his baptism, then at his transfiguration, and they come from heaven, they're spoken by the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. What is God doing there? He's making a statement. First of all, at the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, and then later on, quite a way through it, that his Son has given the obedience that was asked of him and required of him as the last Adam and the second man from heaven. He's my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him. He has submitted to my law. Oh, my dear friend, there is where our salvation to a great degree lies. Christ gave this submission. But then turn with me again to Galatians here. And notice, we only have the Lord submitting to the law, but we have the Lord suffering under the law. It says that he was made of the woman, that he was made under the law. Then it goes on to say this in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. That were taken right there and then to the cross. We're taken there and then in verse 5 to Calvary, to the sufferings of our Lord. You see, brethren and sisters, Christ did give that perfect obedience in life. He satisfied the letter, the commandment, the precept of the law. But there was something else he had to do, because the law has two features to it. As far as we're concerned, as sinners, yes, there is its precept, its letter, its commandment, but there's also its penalty. The law carries this awful curse for the violation of it. And that's what's in view when you come to look here at Christ under the law, in order to redeem sinners like us who are under the law. You're brought right in those words, especially in the word redeem. You're brought to Calvary, you're brought to the cross, you're brought to the sufferings. Now remember something, in Galatians 3, going back there a moment, remember this, that the sinner is under the penalty of the law. Let's see this in verse 10 of Galatians 3. It says, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you see this? You today who sit here who aren't saved, I want you to get this, as well as God's people, for their instruction. Sinner, you are under the law. There's no escape from that. We're all under the law. Yes, you should obey it, but you don't. Now, what does that mean? That means that along with the precept, the commandment, you are also under its penalty. Do you not realize as you sit in this meeting this morning that you are under the penalty of the law already? It's curse. Why? Because it says in that verse, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Could you even begin to say, claim, my friend, that you have kept any of the law, never mind all things? Of course you couldn't. Neither could I. No man can. This is where the human race is. Yes, subject to the law, required to obey it, but unable to do so. And furthermore, having violated it over and over again. And that means, my dear friend, that you are under an awful curse. Let me tell you what it is. The curse of the law is the eternal and the infinite wrath of God. Why? Why eternal and infinite? Because the law is God's law. God is infinite. God is eternal and unchangeable. Therefore, man owes to God or to his law an infinite and an eternal and indeed an unchangeable obedience. And because he can't give it, he comes under an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable curse. Unless, that is, somebody steps in. Now look at Galatians 3 again, this time verse 13. These verses are all tied together. Listen to verse 13 of Galatians 3. Christ hath redeemed us. Oh, what blessed words these are. Christ hath redeemed us, listen, from the curse of the law. Here is Christ now under the law in this second sense. We've seen it already so far, little by little. Now we come to the epitome of it. Made under the law, that is to submit to it and obey it. But my friend, made under the law, listen, oh listen, Christian. Made under the law to endure its curse. To suffer. To take the stroke. And all that is meant here in these remarkable words concerning our Savior in verse 13 of Galatians 3, I would say to you today without any fear of contradiction, this is the most succinct, full statement with relation to the curse and Christ's suffering under it that you will ever find in the Bible. Listen to these words again. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. My friend, notice there the sentence of the curse. It says, being made a curse for us. That's a powerful statement. It doesn't mean that the Lord became accursed or an object of shame or cursing. He was, but it means far more than that. It means that he became a curse. It means that he was the embodiment of the curse. It does not mean that a part of our curse attached to him because he was identified with us. But rather, it means, and this is it, the whole curse of God, the whole curse of the law, for those for whom Christ died, was placed on him, and he became a curse personified, the very embodiment of the curse. Then there's the symbol of the curse. The words For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Those words are quoted from Deuteronomy. I'd like you to turn and look with me there in Deuteronomy 21, just so you see the setting and the awful meaning of these words. I tell you, my dear friend, when I come to this kind of thing, I struggle greatly to find the words to make it clear. Because we are getting here into the depths of the sufferings of our Lord, into the very caverns of His agony and the awful curse that He became. And there are no words of a mere man that can fully or adequately deal with this. But we try. Turn to Deuteronomy 21. Look at verse 23. It says there, His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. Now there are the words that Paul draws from as he writes there in Galatians 3:13, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It's right here from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. He that is hanged is accursed of God. Now what is in view here? We'll go back to verse 22. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt, and thou hang him on a tree. Here's the setting. Here's a criminal. He has been executed. But God said, do something else with him. It wasn't enough that he had been really put to death. Something additional God commanded. And here it is. Take his body, hang it up on a tree. Why? To bring home to the Israelites who looked on that awful scene, this is where sin takes you. Because a man, a dead body hanging on a tree, was the symbol of the curse of God. And when that individual, whoever he might have been, was hung up on the tree, it was actually the awful message that he had died under the curse of God. That's the significance of it. That's why I call it the symbol of the curse. God brought this in. It wasn't, of course, crucifixion that you're reading of there in Deuteronomy 21. But then, of course, later on, our Lord was crucified. But that's beside the point. The Lord was put in a tree. And irrespective of all the arguments about what he was on, and I personally believe it was nothing more than an upright stake. But that's beside the point right now. The significance of it is, when the Lord was nailed to the tree, it was the symbol that he had died under the curse of God. And my dear friend, can you take that in? Here is a lovely Son of God, without blemish in himself, without any spot. And there he is, and he's nailed to the tree. And he's on the tree because he has died under the curse. He was made a curse for us. Sentence came on him. And then the symbol was displayed. And therefore the message went out that the man of Galilee, he who was made of the woman, was also made under the law. And now he dies under its awful curse. He dies under its awful stroke. But listen, as we deal here with the suffering of the Lord under the curse, as we think of the sentence that came on him and the symbol that was there, thank God there's also the satisfaction. Because Galatians 3:13, tying it in with our text, Galatians 4 verse 4, Galatians 3:13 says this, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 4:5, to redeem those under the law. Here you have it, made under the law. For what reason? Yes, to obey the law's letter. But thank God, to suffer the law's curse. And in doing so, to satisfy that curse. Quench it. Remove it. Remove us from beneath it. Christ hath redeemed us from, and the word from means out of, the curse of the law. Out of, from beneath, in other words, the curse that's on men. Oh, my dear friend, do you not understand this morning that not only are you under the law, but you are under its curse? And if you have not Christ in your life, if He is not your Savior, if you will not bow to Him, you are under the curse. And you will perish forever. And you'll be damned for all eternity. What a marvel all of this is. The marvel of His intervention. There's that little babe, because he was a little babe in his earthly pilgrimage. He lies in that feeding trough. He's been made of a woman, but he's also been made under the law. And thank God today we're not visiting a nativity scene. All that popish nonsense. We're visiting not even a crucifix, thank God. We're visiting an empty tomb. And we're visiting an occupied throne. We're visiting the one who came, who obeyed, who suffered, and who delivers us from the curse. Would you not like to know today that you're no longer under the curse? Would that not be the greatest discovery any soul could ever make? No longer under the curse, but under the righteousness of Christ. Under all the merits of His blood and His atoning death. Oh, my friend, I would urge you today to come at once to Christ, to seek Him, and to trust Him. And thank God, He will save. Let's take our hymn books. I think we need to sing a verse of that closing, of a closing hymn here. 271. Based on that text, Galatians 3:13, free from the law. Look at it, number 271. And we'll sing verse 2 in the chorus. Now are we free, there's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, O hear a sweet call. Come, and He saves us once for all. Number 271, verse 2 and the chorus. Let's remain standing for a word of prayer. Blessed Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will take what we have considered today. May He write it on our hearts with power. May Thy people afresh see the One who has made a curse for them. And may their souls be thrilled anew as they dwell on what the Savior has wrought for them. Remember those who are unconverted. By the cords of love, draw them to Christ and save them by Thy sovereign grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.